If you have your Bibles today, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we are entering into chapter 5 in our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 to verse 8 today. And so, after spending the first couple chapters attacking the problems of the various divisions that were happening within the church at Corinth, as well as one chapter, which we looked at in depth, outlining what it means to be a steward of God, steward of the mysteries of God, which we looked at for 2 weeks. Paul now is turning our attention to some specific sin issues that were plaguing the church at Corinth at the time. It really is kind of a turn of the page in terms of our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. The topics are going to be one after the next, after the next, after the next from here on out. And so from chapters 5, which we will look at today, chapters 5 to chapter 15, almost until the very end of the book, Paul is, as I said, going to touch on a variety of sin issues that the church at Corinth was indeed guilty of. And these sins range from issues regarding marriage and divorce, which we will look at in terms of what the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce, to lawsuits against fellow believers, whether or not it's okay or not to sue a brother or sister in Christ, to the sign gifts. What does the Bible have to say about things like speaking in tongues and healings and those kind of things? All the way to the issue of the range of what we would call Christian liberty. How far does our liberty, if you will, in Christ go? The Corinthians were struggling with that. And as I believe that we all do, even to this day, 2,000 years later, this is the range of the kind of issues that the church at Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians will deal with. But all of these begin with the main topic of today's chapter, which is the issue of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. And so while the church at Corinth had been busy dividing over who they felt was the smartest, which teachers they felt were the best, and which ones they felt could put them in a place of greater prominence within the church and within the community, While all of that had been going on, this same church had begun to ignore and, worse, tolerate a variety of sins in their midst. Beginning with this example that we have today, which we're going to look at, a very specific example of a young man who was sleeping with his stepmother. The young man was sleeping with his stepmother and was well known in the church. That's what was going on. And that's the context of our passage. If you pick up with me in verse 1, Paul describes it as saying this. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife." Okay, so it was man who was sleeping with his stepmother. That's the context. But as we continue to go through the book at 1 Corinthians, this will not be the last time in which Paul deals with the issue of sexual immorality. We're actually going to see it once again come up in the next chapter, in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, wherein Paul is going to address the problem that some of the men had within the church of going and seeing prostitutes, and the church accepting this as the norm. The church was accepting men seeing prostitutes as normal. Clearly there was something wrong with this church, right? Right? I mean, amen? Yeah. There was clearly something wrong with this church. And so Paul, as the loving shepherd, the steward of God, which we spent 2 weeks discussing, the loving, gracious steward of God, he is now going to come and exercise his authority as that steward of God. He's going to lovingly give them what they need. Maybe not what they want to hear, but what they need. But today, however, the topic isn't so much about personal sexual immorality, okay, which we will deal with more in chapter 6 and how to deal with it in our own personal lives. But rather, the issue today in regard of this chapter is what the church as a whole, what our collective attitude should be towards these kind of sins. What is the church's attitude towards sexual immorality? How does sexual immorality affect the church? And what should we be doing about it? And so today we're going to look at the topic of, and it's the title of our sermon today, Sexual Immorality, What the Church Should Be Doing. What the church should be doing. That is the topic of today's sermon title as well. And so Paul begins in verses 1 and 2 by clearly spelling out the first step in terms of what the church's philosophy and attitude towards sexual sin should be. Number one, namely, the church should identify sexual immorality for what it is, sin. The church needs to identify sexual immorality for what it is, sin. Pick up with me again in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Speaking of the church, you, Corinthians, are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So that's the context of today's passage. And so in taking a look at it, I think that it goes without saying today that what the Bible itself considers to be sexual immorality is indeed tolerated in an arrogant way in our culture as a whole, right? And what I mean by arrogant, using that term, going back to the biblical term, what I mean by arrogant, why is this tolerated in an arrogant way, is that sexual immorality in our culture is today anyways out in the open. It is not hidden from us. It is in your face each and every day. It seems you can't turn on your television, you can't turn on your computer, you can't walk down the street without being faced with some kind of sexual inference, some kind of sexual innuendo, or some kind of sexualized viewpoint on the culture at large. There is not a day that goes by without this topic coming up, it seems, within our culture. And even looking at the example of that Paul gives today in our text, right? This young man who was sleeping with his stepmom. All right, this is what was going on. Even looking at that example, as sad as it is to say, as icky and as gross and as disgusting of an act that really is, let's just be honest today in our culture, this act seems pretty tame in comparison to what we see today, right? In our culture. Seems pretty tame. And because of this, the definition of sexual immorality, our definition of how we would define sexual immorality, is becoming more and more ambiguous. It is becoming more and more thought out. It is becoming, I guess the word ambiguous is the best word for it. Day by day by day. It's hard to nail it down. I remember, those of you who don't know, I'm 32 years old. I'm not an old man, but here's the thing, is I can actually remember a time in my lifetime. I can actually remember a time in my lifetime when things like adultery, when things like homosexuality, when things like sex before marriage and transgenderism and all of these kind of things were not tolerated among the pagans or unsaved people. I can remember a time when the culture itself did not tolerate these things. The pagans, the unsaved people, did not tolerate these kind of things. I put them up on the screen here, but I remember television shows growing up like Jerry Springer. How many of you remember Jerry Springer, right? Jerry Springer and Maury and Ricky Lake and all of these other gross television shows, right? Where they would bring on to their show what was deemed at the time anyways, basically freaks of nature, right? That was the point of the show, right? I mean, it was a freak show. I mean, these topics, you'd watch these shows. I mean, if you stayed home from school or whatever and these things were on TV, right? It's funny that they put them on during that time. But anyways, men and women getting sex changes and incestuous relationships between brothers and sisters and all of these kind of things. Paternity tests, right? You're not the father, you are the father, right? Bestiality, these kind of things. These were the topics of the show. It was a sideshow. It was a freak show. That's what it was. That's what Maury and Springer and all these other ones were. They were considered freaks of the time. I mean, even amongst the pagans, even by the pagans, by the unsaved world standards, it was a freak show. Things have changed, though, haven't they? Things have changed. The tables have turned today. Today, these clear sins, even the ones that I mentioned, are not only accepted within our culture and tolerated within our culture, but they are in fact celebrated. They are in fact celebrated, and even more so than that, they are deemed normal. They are deemed to be normal. Sex before marriage is considered normal. If you talk about not having sex before marriage, like the Bible outlines it, you are considered a dinosaur today. You just are. Or some kind of fundamentalist. Pornography usage is considered normal today. Homosexuality is considered normal. Gender dysphoria, and that's what it is considered normal. Adultery is considered normal. It's what everybody does. Now today, the one who identifies these things as the Bible identifies them as sexually immoral, like what our Bible says in verse 1, if you are to identify these things as sexually immoral, you are seen as the freak. You are seen as the weird one. You are seen as the bigoted one, the judgmental one, the homophobic one, the transphobic one, and whatever other dumb label you want to put on it. And so what has happened, by and large, within the American culture anyways, American Christian culture, is that the fear of losing numbers and losing clout within their respective communities. And with the fear of these things, the church has reacted exactly in the way that the church at Corinth was guilty of. Exactly in the same way. In our attempts at not looking judgmental, in our attempts at not looking homophobic, in our attempts at not looking transphobic or bigoted or whatever other name you want to put on it, whatever other phobia you want to, you know, put a prefix on, okay? The church at large in the American culture has proven that we are indeed phobic. We are indeed fearful. We are indeed fearful of what man thinks and not what God thinks. That is what we are guilty of. Rather than allowing God's standard of what is right and wrong, God's standard of morality to govern, the American church has overwhelmingly allowed the world to name those moral terms with the fear of perhaps losing their buildings. Right? Maybe their money. Maybe their social stature within the community. Plethora of other temporal, earthly, sinful things. And so, just like the Corinthians who cared more about looking smart, the Corinthian church that cared more about being accepted within the Greek culture, exactly the same way, so too the American church today, by and large today, has done the same thing by bowing the knee to the culture's standard of what sexual morality should be in place of God's standard of what sexual morality has been outlined in His Word. It's what has happened. By and large, turn on your television, you'll see it. Go online, you'll see it. Drive down the road of our New England area, and you will see it. I mean, on the extreme end of the spectrum, I mean, you have these beautiful, gorgeous, white New England church buildings on the green, just like ours, right? Gorgeous buildings. 200 some odd years old, gorgeous buildings. Once preached the word, once had amazing preachers preaching the gospel. And they have been reduced to the stamp of approval by their culture. And that stamp has come by and large in the form of the rainbow flag being flown between their banners. The sad symbol that that particular congregation, like the Corinthians, has bowed the knee to Satan. Church that's flying the rainbow flag may as well be flying the white flag, right? Because they've pretty much given up on everything. They've given up on God. They've given up on the true gospel. They've given up on the Bible. That's the sign. But on the other end of the spectrum, I mean, again, I'm talking about extremes on this end. On the less extreme end of the spectrum, a lot of times you will have good, godly, Bible-preaching churches like ours that are just as guilty of this acceptance of sexual immorality. You know, I have sat in pews as before I was a pastor, and I have heard good pastors who again, have good intentions, okay, and preach the word for the most part in godly ways, but I have heard them sit there from the pulpit and make excuses for pornography use in men and women. I've heard them make excuses for lust and the abuse of women and for infidelity. I've heard them do this. And worse, here's the thing, and this is even more sad. Worse, you have good Bible preaching churches that just don't deal with this subject at all. They ignore it. They ignore passages like 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all of these other passages. They ignore it. They don't talk about it so as to walk the line. To be like Johnny Cash, I walk the line, right? You know, not offend anyone. To keep the business model running. We need to keep that church running. And so we don't talk about these kind of things. But I've got news for you folks that in today's climate, in today's Christian culture, especially the American Christian climate, we cannot afford as a church body to be silent any longer. We cannot afford to make excuses. We cannot afford to be squeamish about this subject anymore. We cannot afford it. Why? Why can't we afford it? Let me give you a few examples here. As we know, pornography is readily available today. It is more readily available than it ever has been in the history of our nation or in the history of the world for that matter, to the point where it is found within the pockets of our children and in our teens in the forms of their smartphones, right? According to recent studies, I was looking it up this week, it's very sad. According to recent studies, because of the computer, because of tablets, because of smartphones, children today are most likely to be exposed to some kind of pornography, get this, by the age of five. Five! Five! You know, my grandfather growing up, he used to, and I laugh at him, he used to call the computer the devil's machine. That's what he used to call it, right? Right, Dad? Where is he? I saw him over there. There he is. That's what he called it, right? Call it the devil's machine. And I'd laugh at him, you know, crazy old codger, you know, he's not with the times, right? You know, that's what it was. I'd laugh at him. But you know what? As I grow a little bit older and I see the truth of the matter, my grandfather was absolutely 100% right. And you know what? When I get to heaven someday, I'm going to have to apologize to him for laughing at him when I see him again. You know, I remember another time when I was a youth pastor. Smartphones were just kind of becoming a thing, right? And I didn't have one. I had a flip phone. But a lot of the kids were starting to get the smartphone thing. And many of my teens, when I was a youth pastor, had it. And so one week, this young man came to me. I went out to dinner with him. And good kid, love him, still love him to this day, great kid. But he came to me all distraught. He wanted to live his life as a good and godly Christian. He came to me almost like in tears, telling me, asking me what he should do. What should I do, Pastor? My friends have been sending me dirty pictures of girls in our school, texting them back and forth to each other, Snapchat or whatever the heck it is. I don't even know what it is today, right? Wondered what he should do. And it was at that point in my walk as a pastor and as a Christian, number one, that I realized that, number one, I'm getting old, okay? I'm realizing I'm not with the times at all now, okay? But I also, at that particular point, when that young man came to me, I realized that the church has a lot. The church as a whole has a lot of catching up to do if we are to deal with these issues with our young people and to deal with them properly. We have a lot of catching up to do, folks. Going further, just in general, I mean, a resistance to the concept of marriage in general in our culture, mostly, I believe, due to the many redefinitions of marriage and the breakdown of marriage in terms of marriage and divorce, has made it so that many young people, millennials especially, in our churches today, that they refuse to marry, but rather that they would opt to cohabitate, that they would opt to have sexual on-again, off-again relationships outside of the concept of marriage. I mean, this is the norm. Marriage numbers are dropping, by and large. And taking it a step further, I mean, again, it's such sad thing. Studies have shown that children today are most likely to have some kind of sexual encounter with a classmate or otherwise by the age of 12. It's an epidemic, my friends. Sexual immorality is an epidemic, and we would be blind as a church to not to not grasp the fact that it has indeed affected us, that it has indeed infiltrated itself within the church itself. We would be blind. And because it is indeed an epidemic in the church as a whole, and I believe, again, even in small churches like ours, it's an epidemic. We should indeed, as Paul stated here, be mourning. He says we should be mourning over this. And I think that we should be mourning over this more than we have been. I really do. I don't mean to be a Donnie Downer this morning. And I don't mean to read statistics to you to make you feel bad about yourself today. But here's the thing, is that we need to be mourning over this issue. Sin in general should cause us great mourning. It should. But we should be in tears. We should be weeping over the fact that our young people potentially have a greater potential today to be warped with some kind of sexualized ideology that will not only destroy them physically, not only has the potential to destroy them physically, but also spiritually. And so here's the thing. We need to define sexual immorality for what it is. It is sin. It is sin. And the Bible clearly defines it. And we shouldn't try and mask that. We should not try and, make it seem better than what it is. No, we should be mourning about it. It's sin, and it is clearly defined in Scripture. And so therefore, we should, as a church, not be afraid to define it as God defines it, not as man defines it. And thus, as Paul continues in this passage, the church must not only call sexual immorality for what it is, sin, they must also pronounce judgment on it. They must pronounce judgment on it. And that leads to our next point, point number two. The church must pronounce judgment on sexual immorality. Verse 3. Notice this. For though absent in body, Paul writes, I am present, in spirit. And as if present, I have already, get this, pronounced judgment upon the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so contextually, we see that even though the Apostle Paul was obviously not currently there together with the church at Corinth, he's writing a letter, so he obviously wasn't there, he indeed pronounced, as he says there, judgment on the one who did such a thing. He pronounced judgment on this person. He condemned this young man, and he condemned this woman for their sexual deviancy. And worse, he pronounced judgment on the church itself for basically turning a blind eye to it, because that's what was going on. They were turning a blind eye to what was going on. They all knew what was going on. That's why it was reported amongst them. He knew what was going on. and the church was turning a blind eye to it. And so the idea of pronouncing judgment, as he uses it here, in other words, calling somewhat something morally right or morally wrong, we just have to admit it in our culture today that is one thing that is not tolerated within our culture. The idea of pronouncing judgment, even amongst Christians, okay, even in Christendom, the idea of pronouncing judgment is completely countercultural. To pronounce judgment on anyone, for me to judge you or you to judge me, right? Much less someone who is openly and arrogantly, as Paul describes it here, sexually immoral, is the very last thing that is supposed to be tolerated in today's day and age. Because the culture has by and large infiltrated the church, because that ideology has infiltrated itself into our Sunday school curriculums, it's infiltrated itself into our preaching, it's infiltrated ourselves into our ministries by and large, the church itself has not done its job in condemning and judging sexual immorality for what it is. We have not done our job for a very long time. And that was the main problem that Paul had with the Corinthian church. That was the main problem, that this church was arrogantly tolerating sexual immorality as if it was okay with God, as if this young man sleeping with this woman was okay with God. That's what was going on. And so because we as the American church are in a very, very similar, if not worse, situation, I believe, if we are not careful as a church who I believe in my heart of hearts, our church is a good, rock-solid, Bible-preaching church that does indeed deal with sin, if we are not careful, though, that we too can very easily fall into the trap of the Corinthian church. And don't say that it can't happen, because it will. Many times in a church's attempts, that's another thing that our church has going for it. We are a very loving church. We are a very gracious church. We love to show grace to people, and we love to forgive people and to show them the gospel lived out, and I praise God for that. But many times in our attempts to do that, we become imbalanced. Many times we fail to see that the best way to show your love towards someone is indeed to pronounce judgment upon them and their sin. Sometimes that's the best way to show your love for someone. That the person who loves you the most will tell you the most truth. And what I mean by this is actually loving someone enough to point out their sin, to point out not only their sin, but the outcome of what that sin will lead them to if they don't repent and get it right. To love them enough to tell them that God, our great God, has a better way for you. Our God loves you too much. He has a better way for you. It's not just about a list of rules. It's not just about a list of rules where it's so that you can appease God in this legalistic fashion. No, it's not about that. That's not the heart of our God. No, if you are in Jesus Christ today, that our God loves you, that Jesus Christ has loved you, that he does love you if you have faith in him, and thus he wants the very, very best for you. Our God wants the very best for you, which is why he not only warns us over and over and over again in the text of Scripture against sexual sin, but also not only that, but he gives us the church. He gives us the church family in order these brothers and sisters to come and surround us and to be able to indeed love us enough to tell us when we are wrong, to sometimes perhaps pronounce judgment upon us. That's the job of the church. That's the most loving thing the church can do. But here's the thing: is that doing this kind of confrontation, this kind of pronouncing judgment, if you will, it can be very, very uncomfortable, can it? It's much easier just to live and let live, right? It's much easier just to allow people just to do whatever they want. They're not hurting anybody, so you know why bother, right? So easy to fall into that trap. So easy to do that, and it's even more uncomfortable when you are the one being confronted, when somebody actually has to come to you and say, hey, listen, you are wrong. I love you, but you know what? Hey, listen, you're wrong, and you need to get this right. That's very, very uncomfortable for us to hear because we don't like to be told that we are wrong today. You know, I remember once as a pastor, I needed to confront this young unmarried couple in their 20s, and about some very, very clear sexual sins. What had happened is that some folks had caught this young couple in the church itself, doing some ungodly things in a private place on the campus. This is what had happened. You can use your imaginations as to what they were doing. And so when I was made aware of this as a pastor, like a steward of the mystery of God, like a pastor is supposed to, as a good brother in Christ, what I did is I came to that couple and I confronted them. I pronounced judgment against their actions, if you will. And I begged them in love to get it right. That's what I did. And I'm going to tell you something, that couple got so upset at me. They sent me nasty Facebook messages and emails telling how unloving and how terrible of a pastor I was. And, you know, how dare I tell you the truth, right? And as sad as it was, even going a little bit further, the father of this couple, the father of the girl, called me up and actually read me out again and condemned me for confronting them. The father of this girl who is being manhandled by this guy. I mean, the father. How could you, dude? I can't imagine. I mean, Carissa's in for it, okay? I'm just going to warn you right now, okay? How could you? I mean, I just couldn't understand the mentality of this guy. I just couldn't understand it. And so they obviously left the church, because that's what happens when we actually live as a church. But again, that was kind of a negative story. On the opposite end of the spectrum, to tell you a more positive story, a godly man who was a youth leader, he once told me a story about how him and the group brought the group of teens to the beach for a beach day, right, and a beach trip, and there was this young man who was there that was with a girl who was not practicing what they called at Christian camp growing up the 6-inch rule. How many of you know what the 6-inch rule is? A few of you. Come on. You all went to Word of Life and you don't know what the 6-inch rule is. I mean, Word of Life camps and all this other. You don't know what the 6-inch rule is. Come on, please, please, please. You know what it is, right? You know, they weren't practicing the 6-inch rule, all right? And so what ended up happening was this very godly youth leader went up to this young man and confronted him about it. He pronounced judgment upon his actions. And you know what? You know what happened? That young man repented. That young man repented of his sins. And you know what? That young man is actually, from what I understand, serving in ministry as a pastor today. So we don't know what the impact that we're going to have is going to be when we actually do what God's word actually outlines. And so here's the thing. It was when the Bible talks about pronouncing judgment, when the Bible talks about this idea of pronouncing judgment, this is always for the good. This is always for the good of the individual that we are confronting. Always for their good, for their restoration. Not to simply cast them aside. Not to condemn them. That's not the issue. That's not the point of this text. It's done with the utmost love. It is done with the utmost care and just desire that they might walk with the Lord, that they might be restored, that they might grow in their knowledge of the Lord, in their faith in Him, and repent. That's what it's for. That they might have the best things that God promises us and not the filth, not the pig pen of this world. And we're actually going to talk about this concept a little bit more next week in verses 9 to 13 when Paul talks about what is traditionally regarded as church discipline. That's what the text outlines here in the latter part. And what it means, as you notice, there's a lot of terminology here that we see through this text that I'm not really hitting on. I'll hit on it more next week. But the idea of putting someone out and delivering someone to Satan for the destruction of their souls, it's what we call church discipline. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week and outline that a little bit more. But that being said, as a church, we need to love each other. And by the way, we need to love each other enough to the point where if need be, you actually call someone out for their sin. And you allow other people to call you out for your sins. Reciprocating, right? To understand that these folks are doing this for my benefit. And that I'm doing this for the benefit of that individual. That I love them too much to allow them to go down the road. Down that particular road. And so again, that they would repent and get it right. And so the church must indeed not be afraid. We cannot fear lovingly and graciously pronouncing judgment upon sexual sin. We can't. That's what Paul outlines. That's what I'm outlining. And that leads to our final point today, which is very, very much related. Point number three, the church must recognize that toleration of sexual immorality will destroy the whole church. It will destroy the whole church. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and of evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and with truth. And so Paul here, utilizing a culinary term here, utilizing culinary term, uses the idea of leaven, the idea of leaven that causes the entire lump of bread dough to rise. In biblical times, the way that they would do this is that when bread was about to be baked, a small piece of that bread dough would be pulled off and it would be saved. And what would happen is that the leaven or the yeast would be allowed to ferment in the water, and then it would be taken after that, and it would be kneaded into the next batch of bread dough in order to make that bread dough rise. It's what happens, and so that's what he's talking about there, kind of like the Pillsbury Doughboy, right? You know, woohoo! John MacArthur explains the historicity of this a little bit more fully. He writes this, a little bit extended quote, but I think it's helpful to get our minds around this. He says, for the Jews, leaven historically had also represented something bad for the past, brought over to the present. And when God was preparing Israel to leave Egypt, he instructed his people to sprinkle lamb's blood on their doorposts and lintels, so that in the last of the 10 plagues of Egypt, the angel of death would pass over and not slay the firstborn. And when they baked bread in preparation for the trek out of Egypt, the Israelites were not allowed to add leaven. For one thing, they did not have time to knead the leaven into the dough and wait for it to rise, since they could not delay. That's a quotation from Exodus 12. And for another, bread represented sustenance of life. And the Passover and Exodus represented deliverance from the old life, referring to Egypt, and entrance into the new life, the promised land. The leaven represented the old life, the way of Egypt, the way of the world, which was to be left entirely behind. Consequently, while they were traveling out of Egypt, and during every subsequent Passover celebration, the Lord commanded that nothing shall be seen among you, and every bit of leaven was to be thrown out. So I think that helps us to understand a little bit more of what was going on at that time and what Paul is talking about here. But basically, based upon this Old Testament analogy, the idea that Paul is trying to convey to the people is just a little bit of that leaven, just a little bit of that yeast, just a little bit of that toleration of sexual immorality will indeed affect the entire church. Just a little bit of turning a blind eye, right? A little bit of, well, you know what? Everyone struggles with this, so who am I to judge? Just a little bit. Just a little bit of that will indeed leaven the whole lump of the church, if you want to call it that. And thus, as a church, we must be holy. We must be set apart, just like that unleavened bread was in the time of the Israelites. Not leavened by the, as Paul says, the old leaven of what he's referring to here, the sexual immorality, but unleavened through the sacrifice of Jesus, through our Passover lamb who has indeed been sacrificed for our sins. That's how much we need to be set apart in regard to our sexual immorality. But this idea of unleavening, the unleavening of the Christian, must begin in our own hearts. That's where it needs to begin before it can be projected even on the entirety of the church itself, because the church obviously is made up of individuals. And so it begins right here. It begins right here in our own lives. We cannot, nor should we, tolerate sexual sin in the church. Obviously not. But more importantly, in our own personal lives. We cannot tolerate sexual sin in our own personal lives. And how do we tolerate sexual sin in our own personal lives? Well, use your imagination, but just to give you a couple, I think it comes in the excuses of just small things, and I put that in quotations, right? You know, I know that that movie has nudity and sex scenes in it, but you know what, I'll just fast forward through those or whatever. My question for that always was, you know what, like, how do you know where the sex scenes and the nudity is to begin with, right? I mean, whatever. But, you know, I mean, it begins there. A little leaven, leavening the whole lump of our hearts. You know, young people, the idea of, oh, well, you know, it's just a little making out, right? We didn't go too far. We didn't go too far, right? What about next time? Right? What about next time? And the time after that? And the time after that? I mean, so many different things. I mean, like, just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Ladies, you know, the little fantasy novels, Fabio on the cover, right? You know, Fabio there. Or like it was a couple years ago. I remember, I mean, what a time to be a youth pastor during the Twilight years. I know I've mentioned that before, but boy, oh boy. Twilight series with the vampires and everything else. I mean, like, it's like, you know, I mean, like, so many young ladies, and even older, you know, my age ladies in the church who gave themselves over to these kind of things. Ladies, be careful of your thoughts, all right? Just as much as men, be careful of your thoughts. Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And folks, that's not just for women. Or excuse me, that's not just for men, but also women as well, okay? I mean, women are just as guilty of this. And we need to be open about that as well. The point is this, okay, and I could just sit here and I could list a whole bunch of tons of examples this morning, but the point is that if we say today that we are Christians, if we say that we have been saved, if we say that we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are claiming that Christ has done a work in our hearts. We are claiming to be born again. We are claiming to be made new by the power of the Holy Spirit, by that life-giving power of the Spirit, that something supernatural has happened in my heart. That's what we are claiming. And Paul is actually going to go on to clarify this in the next chapter, just giving you a little preview. Verse 9 of chapter 6 and 11. I mean, we're going to look at this in depth, but he says this. He says, do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because don't be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, there it is, same word, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's talking about going to heaven. That's a warning. And then he says something really interesting in verse 11 of chapter 6. He says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But what? You have been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's clearly past tense, right? After faith. You, such were some of you. This is not, in other words, who you are now. In Jesus Christ, if you are in him today. No, as a Christian, you have been washed. You have been made holy. You've been made sanctified. Jesus has washed you in his blood. You've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, not to live in the pig pen, not to live in the filth of your sin and your depravity that you once lived that separated you from God, but instead you have been saved. You have been washed. You have been freed from this in order to live as an adopted son or daughter of the Almighty who loves you more than human words in any language can describe. That's what we've been saved to. Not to go back to the filth. And not to go back to the porn, and not to go back to the adultery, and not to go back to all of these things that would so easily beset us, but to live as those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ in that supernatural way that we talked about so many times. A God who begins that salvation in you, keeps you, and then keeps you on to eternity. That's why salvation is of God. And thus, for one who claims to be a Christian, for one who claims to be a Christian, to turn around and to basically tell God, you know what? I don't care what you have to say. I know God's word says this. I know you've said this. To basically turn around in my actions and say that what you have given me, Lord, is not right and not good by participating in clear sexual immorality shows that that person does not really understand the gospel. And thus it is no wonder that Paul clearly says there that they will not inherit the kingdom of God based upon their actions. And again, I want to make it very clear this morning that I'm not saying that those who have been sexually immoral in some way, shape, or form cannot be saved. There is always forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is. But for professing Christians to continually live in unrepentant sin says a lot about your spiritual walk, that you are in danger. And thus those, and this is an admonition this morning, to those who perhaps have been sexually immoral in the past and have sinned in such a way in the past but have been saved from that, you need to be open about those sins. You need to be open about how the Lord has saved you from those, about how the Lord has caused you to repent of those sins. Other believers, I mean, especially younger believers, need to hear your testimonies of the forgiveness and the redemption, but also the warnings. That's what they need to hear. They need to hear. You need to warn others of the effects of those sins, both physically and spiritually. That's your call as a believer who has been redeemed. You need to tell them that God's way, the way of purity, the way of holiness, the way of fidelity, these kind of things, in the way that God is, it's the way that God shows his love most deeply and most intimately to his children. And that while there is always, always forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ, at the foot of the cross, that sexual sin can and always, always, always does hinder our walk with Jesus. It always does. There is no exceptions. And it not only hinders our walk with Jesus, but it also hinders our walk with those who are closest to us, to our families and to our friends, and the context of 1 Corinthians to the church. It hinders our walk with the church, and we'll talk more about that next week. And thus, here's the thing. In order for us to participate, to celebrate the festival of our redemption, as Paul calls it, he calls it a festival, our spiritual Passover, as it were, of the people of God, we must do so not with, as Paul says, the old leaven of malice and evil, sin. We can't do it by continuing in sin, but instead with what? The unleavened bread, the set-apart bread of sincerity and truth. And thus, we must develop a culture within our church wherein we can be open and we can be honest about our sins, even the sexual ones, so that we might live in the forgiveness and the grace that has been provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean by this is that while we certainly should not tolerate sexual sin, I've been very clear about that today. Paul has been very clear about that, or any kind of sin for that matter. This church must be a place where the brokenhearted can come and find the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the people, in this people, who have collectively been freed from that sin and know its effects and know that there is indeed, by God's grace, a better way. That's what we need to be. And so today, in conclusion, maybe today you're caught in a sin of sexual immorality of some kind. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's pornography use. Maybe it's like the Corinthian church. Maybe you're involved in a sexual relationship that you ought not to be. Sex before marriage. Maybe adultery, even homosexuality. Whatever it is. Maybe it's a sexual sin of your past that just continues to haunt you to this day. Plagues your thoughts and your minds to this day. I'm going to tell you, on the authority of God's word, that there is forgiveness, that there is redemption, that there is grace, that Jesus offers forgiveness in the gospel for any and all kinds of sins, including the sexual ones. He offers forgiveness for those. And he offers them by faith alone and by grace alone in him alone.
And thus, if you were caught in some kind of sin today, sexual sin especially, or perhaps have been in the past, I would implore you, look no further than the cross. Look no further than Jesus Christ today. And I would implore you to go to him in prayer. Go to him with a humble and contrite spirit and confess those faults before him. Get them right. Confess those sins before him. And by the way, not just confess them, but accept the forgiveness that Jesus so freely gives. And trust him that he can indeed grow you beyond those sins. He can grow you out of them, and he can grow you beyond them. He can. And folks, the way in which he does that is not on your own. You can't do it on your own. The way that God grows us out of any kind of sin, sexual or otherwise, is through the church, is through each other. The church is meant to be a place where grace and forgiveness is just simply overflowing. Just what it's meant to be. And that while we never affirm anyone in their sin. I have not affirmed sin today, okay? While we don't affirm sin, that indeed our doors are always open to anyone, to all sinners, who would humbly wish to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and live in a way that would glorify him and him alone. And so here's the thing, is that if you are here today, and you have never placed your faith in Jesus, if you have never accepted the free gift of salvation that Jesus so graciously offers, I would implore you, even right now while where you are sitting, to bow the knee to the Lord, confess those sins, and place your faith in him today. Do so, trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone, that he paid for those sins upon the cross, and that he can indeed cleanse you from even the worst of sexual sin. And to the believer today who might be struggling with sexual sin, the word is very, very clear. James chapter 5, verse 16 says the following. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so I would encourage you today, come clean with the Lord today. Come clean with the Lord today. Confess those sins before the Lord. Strive to live with him, to strive to live for him with all that you have, understanding that the Lord has saved you, that he has cleansed you, that through the power of the gospel, that he has taken those sins and he has obliterated them from as far as the east is from the west, that is what he's done for you. And thus, as a result of that glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, live as one who has been forgiven. Don't go back to the pig pen. Don't go back to the filth. Don't go back to the sexual immorality and all of the garbage of this world, but instead cling on to the purity and the fidelity of Jesus Christ. Do that today. Do that today. And you know what? Here's the thing, is that if you need help with it, my door is open. As a steward of God, we talked about this the past couple weeks, as a steward of God, as your brother in Christ, I am here to help you, not to condemn you, here to help you, okay? Condemn the sins, yes, but I'm here to help you. And thus, here's the thing, is that if you need help or if you need accountability, if you need to talk about these things, even issues of sexuality, I invite you to come and talk to me. I'd love to help you. Love to talk to you. I'd love to help you more in any way that I can. And so as we go from this place, may the Lord grant our church clean hands. May he grant us pure hearts. And as we live out the redemption that the Lord Jesus has so freely given us in the grace that is found in the gospel. Let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have indeed been so gracious to us. I thank you so much that even while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. God, I pray that we would be a church that is not affirming of sin of any kind, sexual sin or otherwise. God, you have redeemed us from those things. Why would we want to go back? So, Lord, may we not affirm these sins. May we indeed point them out for what they are, sin. May we pronounce judgment on them for the effects of what they lead towards. God, may we understand that a little bit of toleration of these sins leavens the whole lump. But God, may we also understand that the gospel is real. That even if we have indeed faltered, even if we have indeed been guilty of these things, sexual sin or otherwise, that you are always there to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we would but confess those sins and live for you. And so, God, may that be true of myself today. May that be true of each and every single one of us. And God, I pray if anyone is here who doesn't know you as Savior, God, that they would just reach out for you, Lord, that they would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that they would accept the forgiveness that is so readily available. And God, for those of us who do know you, God, that we would understand that forgiveness so much so, God, that we wouldn't take it for granted. As Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, God, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Oh, God forbid. Oh, God forbid. And so may we live holy and pure and upright lives, all for your great glory's sake, we pray. Lord, we love you, and we give you that glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.